Well, please turn with me for one final time to the book of Habakkuk and to chapter 3 this morning. Habakkuk and chapter 3. And let's come this morning and join Habakkuk as he comes to the end of his adventure of faith. His adventure of faith, or at least this particular chapter of adventure of faith with the living God. It's the end of the chapter, it's the end of this particular chapter in his own life. And we're going to see where it is that he has come to. And the end of a chapter, of course, is very important. Very important for us as Christians to look not only to the past and to the present, but to be those who are concerned with finishing strong. It's important to finish strong, isn't it? When we think about the Olympics, we can think of somebody who runs a marathon, is first all the way until the last bit to the tape, and then doesn't finish strong, and someone else comes by, they finish strong, and they take the crown. It's a particular concern to us in the realm of faith that we should have an eye to be desiring to finish strong. We can have a great start to our walk of faith. We can then stumble and fall, but in the mercy of God, we can still have a strong finish. Steve Farrar, an American pastor, has written a book, Finishing Strong, in which he reckons that only 1 in 10 Christian men finish strong. And he addresses the men and says, be that man. It's important to finish strong. It's important to come to the end of every episode or chapter in our lives and say, well, Lord, have I been strengthened in that? Have I been improved spiritually in that? I was speaking to a young man only very recently, I hadn't seen for a number of years. Since I last saw him, his life has been utterly devastated in a way none of us could possibly have imagined. And there he was, bringing up now his own 2 children on his own. And I said to him, how are you? And he said, well, some days are tough. Some days are tough. He said, but you know, in the very first week it happened, he said, God really wrote something in my heart. He said, and my desire was that in all of the devastation, I would be improved by what God was doing to me. And by that he didn't mean, you know, I'm going to be improved. He meant by that he was going to be humbled and made more like the Lord Jesus Christ through the devastating circumstances that God in his mysterious providence had brought to him. And I think that's a very good challenge for us. Are we being improved in the most heart-wrenching of circumstances? How are we finishing each chapter and episode of our lives? Because this morning we're going to see where Habakkuk finished. And we're going to see that the place where he finished was very different from the place where he began. Remember? He began saying, how long, Lord, and why? That's where he began. We all know what it's like to be there, perplexed, crying out to God, how long, why? But I want you to notice where he comes to in this episode, in this chapter. The place where he finishes is this, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. From how long, Lord, and why, to rejoicing in God, his salvation, to knowing that the Lord God really is his strength, and to then knowing that God will enable him to walk on the heights or the high hills. Now that's quite a transformation, isn't it? There was mourning and weakness and paralysis and a low, and here there's strength and a walk and joy and heights. And that's very instructive for us, it's challenging, but it's helpful and encouraging to recognise again that with God all things are possible. Look at where Habakkuk, by the grace of God, comes to. And if I was going to centre that in a few words, I would centre it on the words that we read in verse 18 and verse 19, where Habakkuk says twice, I will, and he will. Twice he says, I will rejoice in the Lord, will joy in the God of my salvation. Twice he says, he will. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. The NIV talks about the Lord making him, or the Lord enabling him to stand. What a lovely place he's come to. I will. He will. What a glorious place of rest. What a glorious place of trust. It's the place for each one of us to be moving towards and being in this morning. It's often the pattern in our lives, isn't it? We can often begin very proudly, I can. I can. And then dawns the realization, I can't. And then sometimes dawns the wonderful realization that he can. And we go through that pattern very often, don't we? I can. To being humbled, I can't. To the position of faith, he can and will. And so by faith, because he will, I will. If I'm not mistaken, Saul, the Old Testament king, followed that pattern. Started off thinking he was proud that he could do it. Came to the realization that he couldn't do it. And then came to that marvelous place where he realized that God could do it through him. And he would trust God. And that's what we're about as a Christian people. The righteous live by faith. It's a life of trust. So we turn left and we turn right, as it were, according to God's word. This is often the path of progress to faith. In a sense, we see in the gospel, don't we? Before we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, we are proud and we are arrogant. And we think we can do it all ourselves, and we think that we can point to something which commends us to God. I can. And then sometimes when we hear the word of God, we realize that we can't. We realize that we've nothing to commend ourselves with to God. We realize the truth is that none is righteous and we're not righteous. We realize that we cannot ourselves put ourselves right with God. We cannot forgive ourselves our sin. And so from being in a position where we thought, I can, we then realize I can't. And oh, how our eyes need opening to see that God can. That God alone can reconcile us to himself. That God alone can forgive us our sins. And we need to trust him and take possession by faith of him and all his promises. This is where Habakkuk comes to. The place where he says, I will. He will. And that progress and that process and the end to which he comes are in the midst of devastating circumstances. Look at verse 17. The fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. The labour of the olive may fail. The fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. They're, we'll see them later, they're most unpleasant, uncompromisingly unpleasant circumstances. And yet in the midst of them, there's a process been going on in this man's heart where, by God's grace and through faith, Habakkuk has come to stand and to walk by God's strength and to rejoice in him. And we might ask ourselves this morning, well, where did he come to? How did he get there? How did he move from fear to faith? Because this is the sort of thing I'm facing daily in my life. When I look at my circumstances, I've got to be honest, my first response is often to fear. It isn't faith. Well, let's learn from Habakkuk this morning. When we opened this book some 9 weeks ago, we said our title could be Making Sense of the Times. Making sense of our own circumstances. We saw that Habakkuk's circumstances were those which perplexed him. That's why he cried to God, how long, Lord? Why? He's in distress at the days in which he's living. That's where he began the process. But he ends up in verse 18, rejoicing in the Lord and joying in the God of his salvation. And in a sense, that whole process going on within the heart of this man as he makes sense of the times is the process which we need to grasp and own for ourselves. We mentioned that very first week how Campbell Morgan, one-time minister at Westminster Chapel in London, had said the value of the prophecy of Habakkuk is its revelation of the process that leads to the song. And this process is so relevant to us as those who are living by faith. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, also minister at Westminster Chapel, wrote a very short commentary on this book called From Fear to Faith. From fear to faith. And it's a journey which is to be travelled. is to be troubled in relation to your fears and your circumstances and my fears and my circumstances and our faithlessness. It's a journey to be troubled. We need to be those who say, Lord, I do believe, help thou my unbelief. Our circumstances bring us many fears. The journey to take each time, recurringly, because we're slow to learn and we're not perfect, is from fear to faith each time. You remember that Habakkuk started with his complaint. There he was living 609 years before our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of Jeremiah. The circumstances which face him are gruesome circumstances. It's just before the Babylonians come and invade the land where he lives. That invasion was going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, and the people of God were going to be carried off into exile. So they're not pleasant days. They're days full of fear. The king, as we've mentioned before, was a king called Jehoiakim. He was a tyrant. We might link him today with somebody like Robert Mugabe there in Zimbabwe. The king who set the standard for what was going on in the country in the days in which Habakkuk lived was not concerned for justice. He wasn't concerned to be fair. He wasn't concerned to be merciful. His only concern was to exploit his subjects, the citizens, to bolster his own position, his own wealth, his own power. We even read in the history books that he squandered public funds and he used forced labour to build lavish constructions for himself, as he neglected the people. And we might say that similar sort of things go on quite near to home where we live as well today. The days that Habakkuk faced were days of violence, days of people backsliding, days of pagan practices being very common, days of immorality, sin and vice and disobedience. One of his great concerns is that the wicked are surrounding the righteous. Judgments are perverse. There's an unassailable tide of evil sweeping the country. That's what he faces. And as he sees it, he laments. He pours out his heart to God in sorrow. As he sees what's going on, he knows that God has given him a heart that burns for the glory of God, burns with zeal for the hurt of the people of God. He's perplexed. And as he looks out on the situation, he says, how long am I to go on praying about these atrocities and you won't hear? That's his first complaint. I'm crying to you and you won't save. That's where Habakkuk begins. Oh God, what are you doing? It can't be that you're powerless. It can't be that you don't care, but why is nothing going on? That's where he starts. That's where he comes from. And we've seen before, and I'll just mention it briefly now, that the Lord answers. It's very clear in the answer of the Lord to Habakkuk that God's ways are mysterious. He moves in his mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. There are times when we cry out to God and he seems to be inactive. I mean, Habakkuk has cried and there appears to be no response from God. But in a sense then, worse than Habakkuk, God says, well, I use unexpected ways too, Habakkuk. And that must have really jolted him. God has seen the very situation which is perplexing Habakkuk, but he's actually going to, he announces to Habakkuk what he has been doing about it. He's directing multinational affairs and he's raising up an army. He's stirring up an army to invade Habakkuk's land. Habakkuk must have found that very hard. Lord, you don't seem to be doing anything, and God says, oh, I am. I'm working in my unexpected ways. I'm raising up an army. What's more, the people I'm raising up as an army are most unusual instruments. They're godless people. They're utterly pagan people. They're a ruthless army, a nation that's come from nowhere. And rapidly, as we read our history books, we see that they became a ruthless war machine, operating a scorched earth policy. They soon ruled over Babylon, Assyria, Syria, Palestine, Egypt. That's what God's doing. His ways are mysterious. He does the unexpected, he uses the unusual, and people misunderstand God's ways. Then we saw how Habakkuk moves on. And his second complaint is, well, having heard about the Babylonian advance, his one question is, shall they continue to slay the nations without pity? Are they just going to be allowed to carry on doing this, God? You brought them in, is that it? Have they got carte blanche to do what they want? And in that chapter, Habakkuk points to that awful fishing illustration of the nations just being hooked off and taken away and caught in the nets, as it were, of the Babylonians, as God uses these treacherous instruments. And Habakkuk, in the process, is further concerned. How can God use these people? How can the wicked devour those more righteous than they? Won't God stop them? Won't God judge them? And of course the answer we get from the Lord the second time is they won't be able to continue to slay the nations without pity. The Babylonians will be judged themselves, because the living God is a God who is the judge of all the earth. It's not a matter of if he will judge them, it's a matter of when. He will raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They will conquer Judah. They will enjoy international supremacy. They themselves will be utterly destroyed, completely routed, humbled in a terrible and justifiable judgment. And we read of that in chapter 2. God makes it very plain. He is not to be trifled with. The plunderers will be plundered, the shameful will be ashamed, those who've built by bloodshed will be destroyed by fire, those who've gone around humiliating others will be humiliated, and the idolaters will be silenced. God has heard and God has seen, and God is going to move. And of course Habakkuk has desired that God would do something, but when God moves his wonders to perform, it's a terrifying thing. It's often a coming in judgment, yet with mercy. And that's what Habakkuk then remembers in his prayer in chapter 3. He remembers how God has come previously in judgment, but yet has remembered mercy and saved his people. He remembers how he's come with the plagues and drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. We read that the enemies of God's people have suffered affliction produced by their own iniquity. They've turned on one another. They put the swords into one another. More of them on one occasion died by hailstones than in the battle, because the Lord God Almighty moved. And as Habakkuk remembers these solemn things, he prays, O God, in wrath, remember mercy. That's where he's come to at the beginning of chapter 3. O God, in wrath, you're the judge of all the earth, remember mercy. And Habakkuk is a unique book in many ways, because it is a conversation between the living God and one of his prophets. And this is the unique process which has gone on, which we, the reader, are party to, as we see in this interchange, the complaints, the reply, the complaint, the reply, and then finally this prayer. I just want you to notice two things this morning. And the first one is this, that Habakkuk faces the reality of his circumstances. That's ever so important for us. He faces the reality of them. He doesn't sidestep them. He doesn't indulge in escapism. He sees the situation for what it is. And here, six things are listed. He's looking forward, in the future sense of the word, to what is likely to happen when God does what he says he's going to do. And Habakkuk says, well, the fig tree may not blossom, and fruit will not be on the vine, the labour of the olive is fallen, the fields are going to yield no food, and the flocks are going to be cut off from the fold, and there's going to be no herds in the stalls. Those are the six realities he faces. And I think there's a real danger when we read verse 17 that our first response is, oh, what marvellous poetry. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a picture he paints. Whereas we need to see the reality of what he's saying. It might be marvellous poetry, but it's pointing to an awesome truth. There's going to be no figs to eat. There's going to be no grapes. There's going to be no wine. There's going to be no oil, no food, no wool, no lamb, no beef. What he's speaking about is utter devastation. And he faces those circumstances. He doesn't sidetrack them. He says, this is the situation. God is going to move in judgment, and this is what it means. And what we really read of here are the Old Testament covenant curses being visited upon the people of God. The curses in the Old Covenant for disobedience. And Habakkuk foresees the coming desolation. And what this man sees all those years ago is the land threatened by famine. No food is going to be supplied. Now, some of you sitting here this morning, you know what it was to have lived in days of rationing. I was trying to think in my own life if I ever lived in a day of rationing. And I remember on one small occasion, some of you will remember it, probably the housewives, there was a sugar shortage in England. Remember that? And I remember the sugar shortage because my mum always used to go to the same little grocer around the corner. Those are the days when you had grocers around the corner. And there was no sugar on the shelves. Because my mum was a valued customer who went there every day. As she walked round the shop, the man who owned the shop put a brown paper package in her basket. And in the brown paper package was a £2 bag of sugar. And everybody else looked in horror, but you see, the regulars were looked after. And, oh, that was thrilling as a kid. Oh, rationing here, we're going without sugar, but we've been looked after. That's pathetic, really, isn't it? You know, it's the only thing I can remember about rationing. So if you probably went without some bacon during the war, I don't know, or without some corned beef from time to time, but we don't know the half, do we? We don't know the half. Whenever we speak to the pastors in Uganda and we say, you know, what are your priorities? And we're looking for the answers of praying and preaching God's word. A number of them say in a very good spirit, well, you know, I get up early in the morning and the first thing I do is go and try and find food for my family. And we know nothing of that, do we, on the whole, here? There's not many of us here this morning who've gone without, you know, a few meals from time to time. And what Habakkuk is seeing here is devastation. The reality here is disaster on a total scale. An appalling scenario is what he's facing. The ravages of war, the horrors of invasion, the devastation of nature's resources, the removal of all basic necessities. It's all going. It's not nice little poetry. It reminds us of the words of Joel in chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, when the locusts come and there's just nothing left. Everything has been destroyed. Imagine this morning, picture your own home where you live. Just picture it bombed. Windows blown out, holes in the roof. Not a blade of grass, the whole place scorched. Nothing green down your street. Co-op completely devastated. You walk to Loughborough and there's no food. You walk to Ashby or Fosbarg, there's no food, there's no fruit, there's no veg, there's no milk, there's no meat. It's a devastated economy. It's coming. An invading army has taken possession of the land, pillaging and worse, with indiscriminate violence. Imagine that on your own doorstep. Bosnia, Rwanda, Somalia, Burma, China, all rolled into one on your doorstep. That's what he's facing here. How can life be sustained? And that's a question many people face around the world today. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink, nothing to wear. Just poverty. With the enemy stalking the land with nowhere for you to hide. We read in such days that people would sacrifice and boil and eat their own children. This is what Habakkuk's facing. The unspeakable curses of the covenant visited on the Lord's people for disobedience. And this is real for Habakkuk. He's not reading it in a book. He's facing that for himself, his loved ones, his people. And he's come to actually contemplate something worse than that which at first disturbed him, if you ask me. It's got worse. That's what he's facing. The first thing he does is he faces the reality of his circumstances. He doesn't sidestep them. He doesn't hide them under the carpet. He faces them. And I'd argue that what he faces here is worse than what he faced at the beginning of the book when he was perplexed. But I want you to notice his final response. He faces those circumstances, and this is his final response. remember his opening response to a situation which was less serious in a sense. And his response is joy. And his response is strength. And his response is that God is going to enable him to walk on the high hills, to stand on the heights. And you might think, well, is that possible? How come? Isn't that just an unrealistic fairy tale? Well, it wasn't for Habakkuk. The first thing we notice by faith is some kind of resolve, because he says, I will. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Here is a joy which isn't artificial. It's not manufactured. It's not superficial. It's not strident either. Well, I will joy. There is a note of determination, perhaps even defiance, but where does he come to? By the grace of God. He says, yet I will rejoice, though thee may not blossom, though no fruit, no, the olive may fail, though, yet I will rejoice. He's not saying that to sound impressive. He's not saying that because he thinks he ought to say it. He's saying that because in the trial of his faith, it has brought forth gold. He's come in the trial of his faith to see his faith grow in God. And his end point is he rejoices in the Lord, the God of his salvation. Habakkuk's joy does not depend upon his outward prosperity. What he faces is uncompromisingly unpleasant. His joy is not based on the harvest or the herd or the end of hostilities. Do you know, his joy isn't based on any change of circumstances. If anything, they've got worse. And yet by the grace of God, this man rejoices. We find it hard enough to rejoice in the midst of plenty. He rejoices in the midst of nothing. When every single blessing appears to have been removed. How does he do that? It's not escapism. It's not psychology. It's not philosophy. There is for this man, by the grace of God, a real consolation which means so much to him. It's so real to him that he is sustained and joyful. He's been on a journey which began in fear and has ended in faith. What's happened in this man's heart is that in the devastation, he's come to consider anew what God is to him inwardly, if you like. From how long, Lord, he's come in verse 16 to rest. That's interesting, isn't it? How long speaks of impatience, and he comes in verse 16 to speak about, I might rest in the day of trouble. This man has truly come to a place where his mind is calm. And he hasn't come to that place in the study, or on the beach on holiday, or in the ivory tower. He's come to it in the midst of utter devastation, the like of which you and I will probably never see. He has come to a joy in God which overcomes his fears and terrors and sorrows and anxieties. That's the process which, by the grace of God, has gone on in his heart. You know, there's a world of difference between knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word. World of difference between knowing the Word of God, which is vital that we do know it as a means, but the means is that we might know the God of the Word. And that's what sustained Habakkuk in these days. He's transformed. He's come to a new understanding of the greatness of God, and it's so real to him. He's come to love God again in the light of the greatness of God that's been made known to him by faith. He's come to trust the living God, probably as never before. His prayer has led him to a profound understanding, even encounter of God and his power and his majesty, his power over the nations, his power over nature. And he says, I will rest and I will rejoice. He comes to the blessed place. And I ask you this morning, don't you wish you were there? Do you believe that this place exists for you today? From impatient prophet, he's now expectant servant. Isaiah wrote, didn't he? Chapter 30, verse 15, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And the three things which Habakkuk is convinced of at the end is that God is his saviour, God is his strength, and he, by the grace of God, will stand. Saviour, strength, stand. It's remarkable, isn't it? He was weak, he was perplexed. He doesn't merely resign, he doesn't become psychologically detached or escapist, he doesn't pull his socks up, he doesn't pull himself together. He rejoices as he trusts the living God. The joy of the Lord has become his strength. He rejoices in God, his Saviour. The reality of this truth has been obscured, and when he re-sees it or sees it anew, his first response is joy. And isn't that the fight of faith in the trial of faith? Here he is, despite seeing all that he's seeing and the reality of those bleak circumstances, yet he now knows God in deeper measure than before, and he rejoices in him. He's my Saviour. He is the living God. He's the God of my salvation. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, I knew that, but now I really know it. A little bit like Job, isn't it? When Job starts off very well in many cases, isn't it? The beginning of the book there. When he's devastated, when he loses everything, including his family, apart from his wife, he still says, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But as he wrestles with God himself, he then comes at the end, doesn't he, of Job, chapter 42, isn't it? And he says that he has previously spoken of something that he didn't really know, and now he knows it and he repents. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job has come to experience and to know something more of the reality of God. And that's the boundless possibilities for us too. He's our Saviour. Secondly, Habakkuk knows that the Lord God is his strength. Look at verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. A personal relationship. Not simply a word of academia or philosophy or psychology, but the Lord of the Word, the Lord of the Word, is in his heart and in his strength. He could say, why, Asaph, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the portion of my heart. And the Lord God is my strength. And this man is really transformed and strengthened from within. Granted new resources, new desires, new meaning, new purpose. He's now living for the unseen, not the temporal. In the toughest of times, knowing, convinced that the things of eternity are more valuable than the things of time. That's where he's come to. The place of freedom. The place of blessing. The place of obedience by faith. Habakkuk says, he is my strength. He does love me. He'll never set my feet where my faith will fail. Like the deer, he'll enable us to stand on the heights. The deer was a model of sure-footedness and life. As you saw them springing over the difficult mountain terrain, sure-footedly. And that's why he says, he will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills or the heights. That's where the victors walked, on the high places. Habakkuk could have said, I meet many dangers in my life. I'm bound to fall on many occasions. The trial seems too great. The burden for me is too heavy. Yet God is my strength. And he enables me to stand. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will soar as eagles. This joy, this strength is no mere academic exercise for Habakkuk. It's the fruit of a personal relationship with God. The reality of God and eternity governed and dominated him in a greater measure than before. It's like Job saying of God, though he slay me, oh God, slay me, yet I will trust in him. And that's how Habakkuk comes to be where he is at the end of this book. He's preached that the righteous live by faith. Now he's having to put that into practice himself. And he knows that God is his Saviour, God is his strength. God will enable him to stand. And I think 40 times in the Old Testament, the word translated here, high places or high hills, refers to hostile territory. Here he's being enabled to stand to take possession of all that is truly his, whereas once it was hostile territory. And that's what we need to do by faith. We need by faith to take possession of all that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Saviour. I will joy in him. He is my strength. He will enable me to stand. And that's faith. And that's the very nature of the life that we are called to live. His Saviour, his strength, he'll stand. Can I encourage you as we close this morning to be like Habakkuk? To be one who lives by faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. To be one who has a concern for the glory of Christ in your own life, under your own roof, in your own family, in this church, in Shepshed, in the land, in the world, have a concern for the glory of God. Be one who's concerned to see spiritual reality. Be one who's being changed as you walk in faith with God. One who fears God. And one who pours out your heart to God in prayer. Doing the very thing which Habakkuk has done in these three chapters. When we're perplexed, he recalls what he knows about God. Stops and recalls. He relates it to his own situation. He returns to God in prayer and he resolves to wait on God in faith, open to God correcting him. That's what he does. He recalls the truth. He relates it to his own situation. He returns to God in prayer. He resolves to wait and acknowledges that when God responds, he may well correct him. May the joy of the Lord be your strength this morning. May you joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming to this earth from heaven. May you joy in his perfect life lived for you. May you joy in his death on the cross for you. May you joy in his ascension, in his exaltation, in his reign, in his coming again. May you joy in him and may he be such a reality to you. That you rejoice in the God who is your salvation. And you know that he is your strength and that he will enable you to stand. It's a journey from fear to faith. It's a frequent journey. May he be such a reality to you that you rejoice in him this morning. And truly be a Habakkuk. Be a Habakkuk this morning. The name means that he clings here to the Lord. He clings to the Lord. Beginning of the book, we see him wrestling, in a sense, with God. At the end, we see him at rest, clinging in faith to God. May God enable you to cling to him in faith this morning. And as the psalmist says, as you cling hold of him, may you know that he upholds you by his powerful right hand. Go and cling to God. Go and trust God. Go and cast all of your cares upon God. Go and plead for the forgiveness of your sins with God. Go and ask God to be merciful to you. Go and turn from your sin and turn to this living God. And trust him. In the fire of the trial of faith, may he bring forth that which is gold. As we are those who live by faith for our good and for the glory of his name.